All right. Something we don't do often in this church, or we should probably do a lot more of, is something that has a strong Hebrew tradition, and that is the blowing. Not only did they do that at the Festival of Trumpets, where they would sound the ram's horns, but they would use the horns to call the army into battle. They would call the tribes together to collect around the tent of meeting. They would use the trumpets to sound the charge into battle. The trumpets of Israel have an important place. Kathy's asked if she could blow the shofar this morning to invite God's presence and to remind us that greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. Battle belongs to the Lord. I can just hear in the time of Israel 1,000 of those being sounded to strike fear into the heart of their enemies, spiritual and otherwise, and call down the armies of heaven to assist them in their coming into the promised land. Glorious heritage is ours in the blowing of trumpets. If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, we'll see another form of trumpet blowing. I'd like to introduce you to a map of Paul's second missionary journey here on the overheads. This is the country of what is today modern-day Turkey, and to the far left-hand side of the screen, you have Greece. The northern part of Greece was then, as it is called today, Macedonia. The southern part was known as Achaia today. That is the modern-day state of Greece. But to the middle and top, we have the country of Turkey that was then generally referred to as Asia or Asia Minor. And then you can see further to the south along the Mediterranean's eastern edge, where Judea and modern-day Israel is, and Syria, Lebanon, and those countries there. But these are some of the Roman provincial names that were given to these. So we can see that Paul took off from Antioch there in Syria, went back and revisited some of the churches that were established on his first missionary trip. And then as he was proceeding in there, it is fascinating, as it's recorded in chapter 16 today, that the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you saying anything in Asia. I don't want you saying anything in Bithynia. Don't want you saying anything in Mysia. And so that brings him to the coast there in a little port called Troas. And Paul decides, okay, God said, I can't go to the left, can't go to the right. We just came from behind us, and I'm facing the open ocean. Where do we go next? And he decided, I'm not going anywhere till I hear from the Lord. Tuck that one under your hat. Don't go anywhere without hearing from the Lord, because sometimes He opens doors, but equally sometimes He closes doors, like He did Paul, sharing up in Bithynia, Asia, and Mysia. And so as he sat there at Troas, then he had a vision of a man appearing to him in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. They took that as a message from the Lord, and that began the first European outreach in all of history. We thank God for that, because you and I were probably born again by people that came out of this missionary endeavor. As it swept then through all of what is today Europe, most of us are Indo-European in our background. And Paul, by the end of his life, would spread the gospel as far west as Spain, and the gospel would be taken by Thomas and others as far east as India by the close of the first century. Without computers, cell phones, cars. That's amazing to me. What is the church's excuse that every man, woman, and child on this planet hasn't heard about Jesus Christ yet? We have such technological means at our disposal to get the gospel everywhere to everyone. And Paul took it in his day and age to the ends of the Roman world. Why can't we do more? Maybe if we use some of the social media to advance God's purposes instead of our social agenda, the gospel might be reaching a lot further than it presently is. I think that God has given us a wide variety of tools these last days to spread the gospel. Make sure you do your part. Encourage faith in other people. Tell somebody at Starbucks, I want to buy the coffee, and the guy back of me, but tell him, God bless you. I did that day before yesterday. had fun. Went up to this little pagan girl at the window there, and I said, want to buy the guy's coffee? And back of me, I said, but you can't tell him who did it. But here's what you must say. You must say, God bless you. I said, so what are you going to tell this guy in back of me? What are you going to say? She goes, God bless you. And I said, perfect. Be sure you say that. Do you understand? She goes, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And so I don't doubt at all that she blessed the guy in back of me who was probably as pagan as she was. Why can't we sprinkle a little of that everywhere we go? Just the love of Jesus Christ. You may not have the money to buy him coffee. Who cares? Bless him in Jesus' name anyway. Check out at Walmart and say, God bless you. How's your day going? I tried that in Walmart the other day. Me and Luke were in there buying probably hot dogs and soda pop, you know, the all-American diet. And I asked this one lady who was hauling a hand truck, a Walmart employee. I says, hi, how are you doing today? She goes, I'm not having a good day. And I said, can I pray for you? I thought she was going to pass out. She says, yeah, yeah. I said, Lord bless her day. Turn her whole day around. May all of her customers be as cheerful as Santa Claus at Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't take a lot, but why don't we do that? What can we use as an excuse as to why we don't do that? Too shy? There is not a shy person in this congregation. There is not a one of you that can't say, God bless you. Is it beyond your vocal abilities to say, God bless you? Does anybody in this present congregation have such a severe speech impediment you can't say, God bless you? Does anybody in here not have the vocal skills, apparatus, skill or knowledge to say, God bless you? Is anybody that handicapped this morning? Then we're pretty much without excuse, aren't we? Pretty much without excuse. We're not all going to be professional missionaries like Paul was. We're not all called to be itinerant evangelists. But didn't Jesus say that the gospel would start in Jerusalem and spread to Samaria and Judea and the uttermost ends of the earth? In other words, bloom where you're planted. This is our Judea. This is our homeland. This is where we start from. And then El Paso County and then the state and the country beyond that. That's our mission field. But it starts in places as interesting as Starbucks and Walmart. I can't do it all myself. Like John said, he can't do it all himself. He should be a senior pastor. Then you realize how quickly you cannot do it all. But boy, if every man, woman, and child who loved Jesus Christ in El Paso County did it, the whole state would be converted in no time at all. So bless people where you go. Just bless people. You don't have to learn the 12-step program and how to evangelize cold turkey. Just bless people. Just be a Christian. Just smile. Buy them some coffee. Say God bless you. It's not real complicated. Fundamentally, that's what Paul is going to do on his missionary journey. His call is unique and distinct from ours, but he started out where he was from. Does that make sense? He started out where he was from, and then as God led, as the Holy Spirit led his activities. The second missionary trip really began in the previous chapter we saw back in verse 36 of chapter 15, where Paul had suggested to Barnabas that let's go back and revisit the churches that were planted back in south central Turkey on their first trip. And they had a disagreement. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, who had abandoned them on the first trip, and Paul said, no, we're not going to let that happen again. Leave John Mark at home. But their argument became so heated. Leads you to wonder about arguments between Christians. Can God even use that? Well, he did. In fact, with Barnabas, he and Mark went to Cyprus on one missionary leg, and Paul goes to Syria and Cilicia, and ultimately into Europe with Silas. So now Satan was trying to destroy the unity within the body of Christ, but God used their disagreement to send them off in two different directions simultaneously. God said all things work together for the good. I'm glad. So if you've ever had a disagreement with a good and godly brother or sister, understand this. God can still work it out. Ain't no deal. He'll use it for his glory. In fact, I believe that both Barnabas and Paul were right in their assessment of Mark. Yeah, he had deserted them on the first one. That is absolutely true. Barnabas said, well, let's give him a second chance. And that is true as well. We should be quick to give people second chances. But Paul was also right. Maybe he was just too young, too inexperienced. He couldn't stand up under the pressure of what God had called Paul and Barnabas to. Barnabas, on the other hand, saw good raw material in Mark. And Paul will refer to him later on as being a very important attribute to him in his closing days of ministry. But again, God used it all for his glory, and they've remained friends regardless of their dispute between Paul and Barnabas. And I think that speaks well of their being good and godly men. And what stands out to me as well as I look at this map is I realize that at Pentecost, you know, 19 years before this, people from Phrygia and Pamphylia had been present at Pentecost and heard the mighty rushing wind and the disciples sharing with them the glorious things that God had done in their own native language. They heard the gospel 19 years before. So the seed's already been sown. It's been sitting in the soil of Asia Minor for 19 years, and now it's ready. So God sends his man out on a second missionary trip. I think that's fantastic. Sometimes you and I sow seed that may not bear fruit in our lifetime. That's okay. You and I are called to be the Johnny Appleseeds of our generation. Just throw seed. Don't worry about what comes up, where, when, why, or how. That's not your job. Your job's to simply throw seed. But do it everywhere you go. May the love and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon your face, and that be your calling card in just loving people into the kingdom. Sow seed wherever you go. Don't worry about when it comes up. Some sow, some fertilize, some water, and some reap the harvest. I don't care who does what as long as people are getting saved. But if we don't sow seed, I can guarantee you this, nothing comes up but weeds. Does that just make sense? If you don't throw seed, you have no expectation of people coming into the kingdom of God. That reminds you of your personal responsibility. We are corporately Calvary Chapel Eastside, but each of us individually has a mandate from God to sow seed in whatever way he chooses to lay on your heart to do that. Just be willing to sow seed. Be a blessing. Smile. Bless people. It's really not all that challenging. You know what this chapter is really about? It's not so much about a second missionary journey as it is being led of the Holy Spirit. It's easy enough for you and I to live a natural life because that's what the world does. But it is something very different for you and I to pray, to seek God's face many, many times a day and say, Lord, would you open doors that you want me to walk through? Would you close doors you don't want me walking through? You must come to the place in your Christian maturity where you're inviting the Holy Spirit to lead you, because if you don't, he won't. Crystal clear. I want God to lead me, my footsteps, wherever I go. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to ask him, you want me to go here, there, say this, do that? I just want to be led of the Holy Spirit. Because if I'm not, who am I being led by? The flesh? The world? We're all led by somebody. And if it's not the Holy Spirit of God, it will not end well, being led of the Holy Spirit. In the opening five verses of chapter 16, you see, being led of the Spirit in the people that we meet. I don't believe in accidents. Every single person you meet, whether you gather their name or not, whether it's at Walmart, Starbucks, or where you work or in the home, being led of the Holy Spirit in the people that we meet. Some people in our congregation, they will come, they will go, they have for many years, some stay a lifetime. But let's minister to everybody who comes in our doors with the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Bible talk about opening your door and inviting people in a hospitable way to come in? Tell them about the Lord, being led of the Lord in the people we meet. In verses 6 through 14, being led of the Spirit in the places that we go. Where should I go? Should I take this job or not, Lord? As you inquire of him, he's going to put you in places that you may not have anticipated. That's your mission field. That's where you're supposed to be. Those are the people that you're supposed to be praying for, whether out loud or under your breath or in your spirit. You know, you just pray for God to open doors. He wants you to walk through in the places that you go. Closed doors, he doesn't. I see that in Paul's second missionary trip. And then thirdly, being led of the Spirit in looking for opportunities to minister to other people. You've got to have your eyes open and be other-centered. Lord, I see this person over there, or that person struggling, or this person in my family. Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? I look for opportunities to minister. Some of those opportunities will be wonderful opportunities, as you see Paul with Lydia here in verse 13 of this chapter. Some not so pleasant, as he confronts a demon-possessed young girl and winds up in jail. He didn't plan on starting a jail ministry, but he bloomed where he was planted. He saw, I'm in jail, so what? He could have either thrown a pity party or say, God, what do you have me here for? This is an opportunity. Do you see all of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, do you see it all as a God-given or at least God-allowed opportunity? Do you really believe that scripture that says all things work together for the good? Well, that means the good and the bad and the ugly. That means the mistakes you make, the people that you meet, the pleasant experiences of life and the unpleasant. Well, first let's look at being led of the Spirit and the people that we meet. In these opening five verses, Paul then came to Derbe. You can reference that on the map there in central southern Turkey. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek and obviously an unbeliever. Verse 2, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews that lived in that area, for they knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles at that Jerusalem church council meeting and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. I love how Paul in verse 1 talks about Timothy and describes him later on in his writings he describes him 15 years later as a young man. So apparently Timothy at this point in time may have been a very young teenager. And his believing mom allows her son to go on this missionary trip with Paul. Paul sees something in him at God's leading. God is wanting to do something with this young man. Keep your eyes open for those kind of people in life. Guys should disciple guys, gals should disciple gals, so that things don't get weirdo and wacko there. But you should always be praying, Lord, is there somebody that you want me to disciple? Is there somebody you want me to share with? Is there somebody I can invest a little bit of my life in? Or is there a women's group that a lady can invest herself in? Or some person that God just puts on your heart? You need to come alongside this person. God will do that often in your life, where he'll just put somebody on your heart. You know that they're special. You know that God's hand is on their shoulder. You know God wants to do great things in and through them. Be sure to invest in those lives. Paul did. I mean, if you've ever thought there was any hope for your teenagers, it should come from this chapter. If God is going to use this teenager, Timothy, for great and glorious purposes, and he did long after Paul, his life was over, God continued to use Timothy. I think that now's the time to start pouring into them. John Mark had referenced that this morning about the fireside chat that he's going to have out here with the kids. What is that? It's an opportunity to invest in those lives, to speak Christ into their lives and encourage them to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But you should be doing that yourself. Otherwise, all of life is about you instead of others. Is that really where you think the Christian community should go? That we should be so self-absorbed that we don't have time for outreach? Or should we, as Paul sets the example, be looking to invest in the lives of others? Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe a coworker. Maybe just a young guy in the church. I love the whole concept of discipleship, although I detest book-led discipleship courses that are not Bible-based. Then you're going about it the world's way instead of God's way. I think that if you're going to disciple somebody, all you need is the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and a man of God or a woman of God. That's all you need. Something besides that, you're going to have to sift some of the rocks out of, because it's not all going to be gold. I'm not a big 12-step program. I don't preach books. Don't allow it to be preached in my church. You get your theology from the Word of God. That's the only theology you need. You want something else, then get a good handbook or a study Bible to help you understand maybe a bit more of the history, culture, manners, background, or language. That's all fine and well. But it all is prefaced with a willingness to invest in the lives of others. I've tried to do that in this church. I remember years back there was a guy had come to our church that worked at Pikes Peak Harley-Davidson, and he came, and it's kind of funny. Him and his living girlfriend came to a couples retreat that we had at our church. Would you see that as a touch awkward? They're not married. They're not married. Okay, and I'm praying my brains out, Lord. So you sleep over here. In fact, you sleep in my tent with me, buddy, and your this other insignificant other, yeah, she's sleeping with the chicks over there. So that's the only rule I had, and he agreed to it, but in the conference, they both got saved. Glory to God. And then God just laid this young man on my heart. Brett O'Connor was his name. And today he is like a son. He's like a son to me, although he's well into his 40s. But God laid on my heart, you need to pour into this young man. And so what I invited Brett to do, that we got together our schedules, and I said, when can we meet together once a week? Come to find out it was Wednesday morning at 5 a.m. was the only time that he could come over to my house. So I thought, well, what, you're younger, why don't you come over to my house so I don't have to get up quite as early? I'll have the coffee pot and we'll sit down and we'll just go through the Word of God together. We met every single Wednesday morning, barring sickness, for 5 years. For 5 years. Are you under the impression it's only senior pastors that should do that? Or do you think everybody in the body of Christ should be looking for opportunities to pour themselves in the lives of others? But you pray about it. God will lay that person on your heart and mind. It's not like you have to, well, Pastor Jim's guilt-tripping me into doing something I don't want to do. No. I just want you to pray. I just want you to seek God. And he's going to show you those kind of people. Those kind of people wind up as your associate pastors. They wind up in your praise team. They wind up in places that you just never could have imagined. Our praise and worship leader was born in this church. And I poured my life into him for the 20 years that he was in the praise and worship band. That's an investment in him, a spiritual investment. I don't invest Jim Etheridge into them. I invest the Word of God and the Spirit of God into them. That's the goal. That's the goal. And where they wind up in life may be well because you planted the seed. You were willing to do it. You prayed about that person. So various people have come under my wing as a senior pastor. But here lately, God has told me, okay, you've poured your life into people like John Mark and Tracy and other deacons and elders that have come and gone in our church over the years. And then God said, yeah, that's fine, but now there are the old guys. They're the elders. Why don't you pour yourself into some newer guys? So I extended an invitation to a handful of younger guys in the church, and I said, God's really laid you on my heart and mind. Is there any chance we could get together once a week? And I just want to disciple you. Or use another term if you want. I just want to fellowship with you. Let's just break open the Word of God. But something's going to happen. It's spiritually challenging. And they all said, yeah, let's do this. So as you're praying about these kinds of people coming and going in your life, pray for those opportunities to invest in the lives of other people. That's really what this chapter is about, being led of the Spirit and open to what he wants to do in and through you. We can read what he did through Paul, but until you make the personal application, you haven't let the Word of God into your heart. It's always, the Word of God is written, it's not just a history book. It's a history book that's to bring you into the presence of God. Present tense, what he wants to do in and through you here and now today. We look at what he did through Paul, but what's he doing through you? When's the last time you discipled somebody? When's the last time you even prayed about God sending you somebody to disciple? Some of you have not because you ask not. Well, I don't have the time. You don't have the time for the kingdom of God. Really? You want to stand before your maker and say that to him someday? Well, Jim told me I should be discipling other people. Why aren't you? Are you looking for those opportunities? Are you praying? It's as simple as just getting together and opening the Word of God. Well, I don't know where to begin. Open to John chapter 1. It's about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. Oh, that's a great foundation, isn't it? You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't even have to memorize that portion of Scripture. Open the Bible and sit down with Him and pray and say, Jesus, would you open our eyes to what the text says and how best to apply it to our lives? Well, Lord, we just want to learn. We want to grow together. We don't pretend to have all the answers, but we're here to inquire of you. Make sure that you start with inviting God into the discipleship session. Waiting upon Him. Now I'll give you a hot tip. Nobody grows more than the teacher. That's the blessing of discipling other people. You get a greater blessing than the people that you're tucking under you. Well, I'm not a Bible scholar like you, Pastor Jim. I am not a Bible scholar. I've just been reading it for 45 years. You'll be every bit as smart as any Christian will be after 45 years of reading the same book. But read it. Read it. Study to show yourself approved. Well, I've pretty much given you the whole chapter before we've got very far into the text. What he says in verse 2, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. I take note of that because the Bible encourages us to always speak well of each other. Always speak well. For instance, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, and then later on down there in verses 29 to 32. As a prisoner for the Lord, Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be humble. Be completely gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And I'm sure he's thinking in terms of discipleship to the church here. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then down there in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. That should convict us all instantly. Don't let any unprofitable speech come out of your mouth, but only saying those things build up and encourage and edify. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Get rid of all, say all bitterness, all rage, all anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. He says the same thing in writing to the Colossian church later on in chapter 3 of the book, Colossians. But the point is, well, we should be known in the community of faith that we stand with God and for God. We should always speak well of each other because, first of all, it's commanded. Secondly, because Jesus said, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. They don't want to be careful. There should be no room in our hearts for slander or gossip or anything else like that. What are we to speak to one another? Well, Ephesians 5:19 tells us that. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing. Make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission is probably the hardest thing our stubborn, sinful old nature has to deal with. In your old nature, you despise the concept of submission. In fact, the Greeks hated it so much they thought it to be a cowardly attribute. They would scarcely mention it in any of their writings, but the Bible speaks of it all the time. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There should be humility. There should be respect. Timothy had a good reputation. Can I encourage you, earn a good reputation and keep one for yourself, that other people out there in the community would speak well of you. I love in verse 3 where Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him so as to not stumble the Jews, especially in the area that knew his father was an unbelieving Greek. His mother was a believer. But he had him circumcised because of the Jews that lived in that area, because they knew it, his father, to be an unbeliever. He didn't want to stumble the Jews, that's all. It's not a matter of legalism. You're not saved by being circumcised, obviously. In Titus's case, back in Galatians 2 and verse 3, circumcision was rejected because some were demanding it as necessary to his salvation. Well, that's when it's totally wrong. Paul said, I'll have nothing to do with that. And what they were sharing, verse 4, was that the decision of the Jerusalem Council, how to be saved, just how to be saved. And now that you're saved, could you just avoid the things that really hinder fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Don't drink blood. Stay away from meat that's been strangled because it still has the blood in it. You know, stay away from sexual immorality, the things that the Jews would have found highly offensive and would be a hindrance. But starting in verse 6, I see, secondly, that we're looking at being led of the Holy Spirit in the places that we go. I want to take you back to the map here for just a second. As Paul and his companions travel throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, if we can go back to the map there for a second, Galatians, you see up at the top right-hand corner, it was pronounced and was then Galatia. So the letter to the Galatians is how we should pronounce it if we're to be faithfully the original language. But since no one of us speak Greek, we're going to stick with Galatia. As Paul is going up through this region that he previously visited, it says, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, the Holy Spirit said no. When you pray, you generally pray because you want God to do what you just asked him to do. That's not prayer. That's manipulation. What we should be praying is, God, what would you have me do? Where would you have me go? And here the Holy Spirit of God said, don't go over there. Much like God told Adam and Eve in the garden, of all of the kajillion trees in the Garden of Eden, there's just one, don't eat from. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. The Bible is not difficult to understand. God said, don't do it. A 2-year-old knows that. They won't always obey. But they do know what don't do that means. So should you and I. If we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sometimes you're going to ask him about going someplace or doing something, and the Holy Spirit's going to say no. When you pray, you're going to tell God what you want, which he already knows, fairly redundant. But what you should ask him is, what's your perfect will in this matter? Do you want me to go north, south, east, west? That's what Paul is up here doing. Most of us are not open to the Holy Spirit saying no to your prayers. If we're going to be biblical Christians, we have to be just as open to a no as a yes. But are we? We need to be open to that. God knows what's better for us than we do ourselves. So don't tell him what you want him to do for you. Ask him what his perfect will for you is. And then walk in that. Walk in that direction. I have to be willing to accept a no. So he can't go into Kepta, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit kept them from going into Asia. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, as you can see up here, the Holy Spirit said, nope, don't go there either. So then they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, that port city on the eastern edge. Okay, in other words, the Holy Spirit said, Paul, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. And Paul is thinking, well, I just came from that way, and I'm facing an open ocean. What do I do? Nothing. Sit. Pray. Find out what God wants you to do. Is there anything harder than waiting? Don't you hate waiting? I read in a book the other day called The Everyday Things of Life. It came out a number of years ago. But some of the things that we endure in life are waiting. And he averaged out that the average human being spends literally years waiting in line. Waiting for the groceries, waiting for the mail, waiting for this TV program to come on. Waiting, waiting, waiting. How many of you really enjoy waiting? Yeah, nobody in this room. That's why we drive up to the window at McDonald's, right? We don't want to wait. We want it when? Right now. We wanted it yesterday, but we weren't here. But I'll take it right now. When we live in such an age of instant accommodation. But that's the world, not God. Do you know how many times the word wait is mentioned in the Bible? Waiting or waits. I'm talking about W-A-I-T. If you're thinking of a different kind of wait, get out of the gym. Join us here in the congregation for just a moment. Talking about waiting on the Lord. But that is difficult. It is mentioned 141 times in the Bible. There's only 66 books in the Bible. And it's mentioned 141 times. Wait, 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 waiting, waiting, waits. Why is it mentioned so often? Because a good part of life is spent waiting. You can either wait impatiently or you can wait on the Lord. While you're waiting in line at the bank, you can be talking to the Lord Jesus. While you're waiting in line to check out at Walmart, you can be talking to the Lord about a person or something you should say or do or somebody that he wants you to talk to. Waiting, waiting upon the Lord. It is something we are not good at. And here's what God's doing by making you wait. You're thinking he makes you wait because he wants to push your buttons, right? He wants to make you angry. He wants you to walk in frustration. If that is your response to waiting, he's already diagnosed the problem. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You don't have it. You need it. God will put you in places of waiting to show you how much you don't have. That's why you're there. If you were passing the test, you wouldn't be there. He is pointing out to you the need to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not where I need to be spiritually, Lord, or my response to this period of waiting wouldn't be what it is. Your flesh did not want to hear that, did it? Your spirit needs to hear it. We are his ambassadors in this world. And if we're going to be short-fused and going off on everybody when we are inconvenienced because we have to wait, we will shatter with our own two hands our testimony as Christians. God will test you on this. He will put you. Well, look for it this week. Just pretend Pastor Jim is a prophet and look for it this week. A period, you're going to have to wait. I guarantee it. It's coming this week. Write it down. Jim said, I will have to wait this week. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Double your money back if it doesn't happen. Wait a minute. It didn't cost you anything. So you get nothing back. Double nothing is nothing. But the advice is should be well taken. You will have to wait. What are you going to do while you're waiting? What's your response going to be while you're waiting? Is God allowing you to wait because he's trying to show you that there is room for growth in the fruit of the Holy Spirit called patience? King James interprets it, long suffering. That sounds really dismal. I much prefer the NIV's translation, patience, but I understand that it may require more of me than my flesh is able to deliver. I'm learning, I'm growing, not there yet. We probably lose our tempers too often. We probably become impatient too often. And when the Lord puts us in situations where we are forced to wait, he's simply playing spiritual doctor, showing you your condition. That's the first step in getting better. Diagnosing the condition properly and then adhering to the correct prescription. What is the prescription? Being filled with this Holy Spirit. Being filled with love and joy and peace and patience, being in his word, being in prayer, learning that his patience begins when yours has come to an end. It's his resources you're dependent upon, not your own. He will often show you how limited your resources are, whether they be mental or spiritual or emotional. My resources are so limited, his infinite. But I'm taking that lesson to heart in verses 6 and 7. Sometimes the Spirit leads by opening doors, and at other times he leads by closing doors. Mark this down. Closed doors do not represent failure. Just because you prayed about something and it didn't happen does not mean that God doesn't love you or he didn't hear your prayers. Maybe the answer is yes, no, or wait. And we have to be willing to accept any of those three. If we believe that he is sovereign, that puts me in a place of submission. If he says, wait, I must wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. He doesn't move according to my whims and dictates. He wants me to be sensitive to his. He is not a capricious God, but when I ask him to open or close the door, and he closes the door, that does not indicate failure. Oh, God didn't answer my prayers. You'll probably understand here eventually or when you get to heaven as to why he didn't answer your prayers. The Holy Spirit forbade them to preach in Asia, wouldn't allow them to go into Bithynia. They were guided by hindrance. Isn't that cool? You pray about your job at work. Oh, Lord, I'd really love to have this promotion. And all of a sudden, everything goes sour in your work relationships. Your boss hates your guts, makes you work abysmal hours. And you're saying, wait a minute, Lord, I ask that you bless me in my job. And it gets worse and worse and worse until you're finally driven out the door. And then you're praying, God, give me another job. And he gets you another job where your work experience might be very, very different than your previous one. You had prayed, Lord, bless me in my job, but he didn't want you in that job any longer. Are you open to that? Sometimes he uses what appears to be hindrance for your ultimate good. You just have to have enough faith in God to believe that all things work together for the good. You and I we're growing in faith. But just because things don't turn out the way you planned does not mean that you're a failure or that you got something wrong. It means that God's got a different course correction in mind for you. I'm okay with that. I thought it was going to be this way. I don't ever want to set myself up for disappointment, so don't tell God what you want. Ask him what he wants for you. Otherwise, you get the cart before the horse, you will wind up disappointed. I prayed for this and God didn't do it. So what are you going to do, walk away from God? Maybe he gave you what he wanted instead of what you wanted instead. If he's sovereign, you have to be okay with that. Sometimes he says, well, I'm going to give you what you want and what you pray for, but you're going to have to wait. Well, how long do I have to wait? I've waited a day. Good grief. 24 hours. Waited a week, month. Suppose you have to wait a decade or two, or maybe you won't even see it in this lifetime, but God will answer that prayer on the day you're dead and somebody's doing your funeral and somebody else gets saved because of it. Your prayers are answered. I don't need to see the answer to my prayers to believe that God answers my prayers. But if I'm praying wrong, I want him to correct me. If his answer is wait, I want to wait with grace and patience. I don't want to get mad at God. Think about that for a second. I get mad at the creator of the universe because he didn't do things according to my will. That says a whole lot about where I'm at spiritually. I want to grow past that point. I want to be a better man tomorrow than I am today. But they were guided by hindrance, and that must have been a very puzzling experience. Here these two men were commissioned by God. Well, God, I thought you told us to go here. And you say, I can't go here, I can't go there. We just came from there, and I'm facing the open ocean. Well, what do you want me to do? A lot of people would have thrown in the towel at that point and says, I'm just going home. I quit. I give up. Paul said, I'm not going anywhere till I hear from God. God, I know that God called me to be senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Eastside. Has everything turned out the way I planned? Nothing in your life has turned out the way you planned. Why do you expect it to be any different when you're a senior pastor? We take it a minute at a time, a day at a time, a person at a time, a job at a time. But don't get ahead. Don't get impatient. God's not finished with you yet. You're halfway through the book, and you are, quite frankly, in a very poor place to try to guess how the book ends. You've never been here before. All you can see is what's behind you, but you do not know what lies ahead. God promises to use it for his glory and your good. You just have to have enough faith to believe that. That's what defines a maturing Christian. None of us have arrived. All of us are in process. Let's say we help each other out along this journey. We encourage each other. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. I hate waiting. I know you do. So come here, since you're obviously fleshly and a carnal Christian, give me your hand, let's pray. I'll pray for patience for you. I'm quite frankly scared to death of praying for patience because I know it's an invitation into a land of trials and testing. I'll just tell you what, you can ask for patience. I'm going to sit at his feet and just worship. I'm just going to seek his face. I'm just going to pray. And whatever happens, happens because he's allowed it, and I'm good with that. rich, poor, weak, strong, old, it doesn't matter. These things don't matter to me anymore. What matters is that I'm walking close enough with him, I can hear that still small voice whispering in my ear, don't go here, don't go there, I got something else for you. Well, what, Lord? Don't even ask the question. Just keep walking. Just keep walking with your eyes on him. It's interesting how the Lord leads. Are you open to the various ways that God can lead? I mean, look at what happened to Paul. So verse 8, they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas, and during the night, Paul had a vision. Now, it happened at night. Is this a dream? There's a different Greek word for dream. Vision appears to be while he was awake. But he has this vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. We is included there because Luke, the physician, is in attendance with Paul. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. How did God lead them? In this instance, it was through a vision. But it doesn't always happen that way. And notice that as they spoke about Paul's vision, they all concluded, God's obviously called us to go over to Europe. That's what God's called us to. So we're going to take a boat from Troas here. That's why God has us in this port city. We're going to take a boat over to the European mainland. And for the first time in all of history, Europe's going to get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing. Ah, now it makes sense. But I'll bet it was pretty frustrating 24 hours before this. What do you mean, Lord? You called me to be your missionary, but I can't speak to these guys. Can't speak to these guys. I just came from there, and I'm facing an open ocean of water. That must have been fairly frustrating. Or was it simply a test where God is encouraging Paul to sit? You just need to hear from me. And then as he waits upon the Lord, he gets this glorious vision. Sometimes God leads you and I through our circumstances. Things are going toes up at your job and everybody all of a sudden hates your guts and you've been there 10 years, maybe that's simply God's way of moving you on. Are you open to that? Doesn't always make good sense to the natural mind, but if we're inquiring of God, it'll always make sense according to the kingdom. Sometimes God will move us through prophecy. Or maybe sometimes God will plant in our hearts. Maybe you've felt this before. I just don't have a peace about doing this. Imagine the husband that comes home to the wife and he says, honey, I just came from the truck dealership down the road. There is this really hot Ford Raptor down there. It's got 10 times more horsepower than I ever need. But it's the coolest looking truck in the whole world. And honey, it's only $78,000. And in her most spiritual tone of voice, the wife says, honey, you got rocks in your head. What are you looking at $78,000 trucks for? We can't afford the payments on that. And if we could, we couldn't afford to get the tags on it because they'll be $2,000 when you go to the deal. What are you thinking? Our insurance is going to go through the roof. It's going to look like a high-rise hotel. Our debt level is going to rise so high. What are you thinking? The wife does not have a good feeling about that. It probably won't happen. Do I have a peace about it? Here's how the wife should respond. Honey, let's pray about it. And then she could drop the bomb. I just don't have a peace from the Lord about it. As God told Paul and Silas, I don't want you going over here. I'm closing that door. I just don't have a peace about going here or going there. Don't have a peace about getting into this situation or that. I don't have a peace about you joining yourself in this business relationship with this pagan person. Just don't have a peace about you reading that heretic's book. Just don't have a peace about us going to this church that doesn't preach and teach Jesus Christ. Sometimes we call those gut feelings, and I don't think you should run your life on gut feelings, but sometimes they're put there by God, and they're clarified by godly counsel and time in prayer in God's Word. Sometimes those are there. Some women call it women's intuition. Men call it heartburn. It may be. I don't know. I've never been a woman. But I also do know that my wife's womanly intuition is right more often than it's wrong. Am I open to God leading and informing my decisions by listening to my wife? Yes. Yes. Are you guys open to that? We need to be, for sure. God can speak to us and through us in such a wide varieties of ways. Nowhere more clear than opening up the Bible, running it down, and what's God's word have to say about this? What's God's words have to say about debt or being unequally yoked in business with an unbeliever? What does God's word say about it? So you always want to inquire of God's word. Sometimes God will give us a word of wisdom or knowledge. He'll give it to us supernaturally, or it'll come to us through some other gifted person in the body of Christ, a friend or a relative that says, yeah, did you know, you're thinking about hooking up with this guy. Do you know that he just came out of the federal penitentiary for 20 years and as a scam artist? You probably don't want to hook up with him. Can God speak to us through dreams, through visions, through his word? Absolutely. Can God speak to us through godly counsel? Yes, but most often by way of confirmation. I'll never forget the time when I was on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, and a gal came up to his son, Chuck Smith Jr., and she said, God told me you're supposed to marry me. Do not play that trump card often. Well, God told me. I've heard more people enter into more lunacy and do more wrong things by playing that trump card. Now, I call it a trump card because if I say God told me, then you have no right to question it. In other words, shut up. I've already made up my mind. Don't confuse me with the facts. But we want to couch it in terms, well, God told me. I have had more people say that phrase and be dead wrong than any other phrase I've been told in 47 years of walking this earth as a Christian. Be open. When people tell me that, what Chuck Smith's son, by the way, said, it was very apropos for us. He said, if God can speak to you, God can speak to me. And I haven't heard nothing about marrying you. That's a proper response when people say, well, God told me. That may be, but often that is used more by way of confirmation than telling me what the will of God is. It's simply confirmation. But I don't start off while saying, well, they said God told me you should rob a bank. Whoa. I don't think you're hearing from God because it doesn't jive with his word. But often God will use people's wise counsel by way of confirmation. Sometimes there are important enough decisions in life where you are going to need a bucket load of confirmation, and God is faithful to give you as much as you need. Just ask. He'll take care of you. Be open to God leading you in such a wide variety of ways. Vision, circumstances, good sense, prophecy, a lack of peace, open doors, closed doors. Let God lead and guide. That's what he wants to do. And while Paul is waiting in Troas, one of the hardest things for us to do. He's being forced to grow in this area called patience. God reveals himself in his will in a vision that he had. I love that. So in verse 11, as they pick up on what God's leading is, from Troas we put out to sea and set sail straight for Samothrace and the next day on to Neapolis on the Greek coastline there. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district in Macedonia, northern Greece. We stayed there for several days, no doubt in my mind, waiting on the Lord. Okay, we're here in Europe, now what? Now what? Do we go here, we go there? And the answer does not appear to be immediate. They're waiting 3 days. They don't know where to go, what to do. Understand this, they haven't read the book of Acts yet. They hadn't read it yet. They didn't know, oh, this is what's going to happen next. We read the text, but they were walking by faith. And we stayed there for several days, as we're told in verse 12. Lord, what would you have us do? Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, that's the Jewish Sabbath, their Sunday, if you will. It runs from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. So it's a Saturday Sabbath for them. And on the Sabbath, we were outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. That was always the open door that Paul was looking for. If there's a synagogue, they'll let me in as a teaching rabbi, as a student of Gamaliel, as a former member of the Sanhedrin. I've got an open door in any synagogue in the Roman Empire. I'm a Pharisee. It's an open door. Well, what happens where there is no synagogue? It's such a Gentile city, they don't have a church. They don't have a synagogue. They got pagan idols and temples all over the place. So he says, we went from the city gate up to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. There was no synagogue. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who happened to be gathered there. Just coincidence, right? Just circumstance, right? No, this is a God-ordained appointment. Nobody realizes it yet, but that's what's going on. No church. Well, what do I do if I can't go to church? Go look for a gathering of people at a typical place of prayer where the pagans will go to pray and tell people about Jesus. One of the women listening there, verse 14, was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. That was highly prized throughout the whole Roman Empire and a very difficult dye to come by, horrendously expensive in that day and age. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to stay in her home. Notice this. She is a worshiper of God, but she's not saved. She's a religious person. She's drawn to the monotheism of Judaism, but she's not a full-on convert to all of the Jewish baggage that goes with that. She's been delivered from idol worship. She believes in the one true living God, like 91% of Americans claim to be. 91% of Americans claim to believe in a God. That doesn't mean they're saved. She's not. She believes in God. She's a worshiper of God. But what is necessary is what the Lord did for her. The Lord opened her heart. That's how you got saved. The Lord opened your heart to believe the message. I think you can preach all day long and have a hard heart unless the Lord opens it. And when you're sharing your faith with other people, they may come across as hard-hearted. Fine. Unless the Lord opens their heart, there's no point. Just sow seed and say, God bless you. Just wanted to tell you about Jesus. You know, if you're not ready, that's fine. That's fine. God hasn't called us to harvest green grain. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. Well, if it's green grain, don't try to harvest it. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, verse 15. When she and members of her household were baptized, she invited us into their home. Notice in verse 15, baptism comes after getting saved. It doesn't save you. I know some of you probably came out of religious tradition that says, well, you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Then how did the thief on the cross get promised by Jesus he'd hook up with him in paradise today? He didn't get baptized. If you get baptized and you're not saved, you just get wet. That's not baptism. You just got wet. You had a shower, you had a bath, you got dunked, whatever else, but you didn't get saved by it. After she's saved, then she's baptized. Because baptism is a public declaration. It's an outward sign of something that's already taken place inside. You should get baptized as soon after you get saved as possible because it's a public identification of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's your identification as we lower you into the water. It's a perfect picture of your identification with his burial and then his resurrection as we raise you up out of the water. It can be a pivotal turning point in your spiritual existence, but there is no saving merit in it by itself. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We should be baptized because I want everybody to know that I'm a Christian. It's a public declaration. You should be baptized, but that's not what saves you. It's what you do after you're saved. That's what's happened here to Lydia and to her whole family as they hear the gospel preached to them. It was the Lord who had opened her heart. Now she's baptized. Come and stay with me. And she persuaded us. So in verse 16... Here's another way that God leads. In a circumstance that's not as pleasurable as the first. Verse 16, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl on one of those opportunities who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. In fact, in the original Greek, it's said that she has a python spirit. Python spirit. I'll tell you more about that here in just a minute. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. 14 words there, but only seven nine in the original Greek. It's very brief. No long, drawn-out exorcism where we're swinging smelly, smoky pots and flinging holy water on somebody. And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Why? Because they're all in submission to the name of Jesus Christ. Here we see another example of the Holy Spirit's leading in unpleasant circumstances. She, as the King James puts it, has the spirit of divination. But the bottom line is she's a demon-possessed girl being taken advantage of by pagan owners and used for profit. She's being exploited by greedy men in the dark world of the fortune-telling business. Literally, she had a python, a demonic spirit. But according to the Greeks, the python was a snake that was worshipped at Delphi, Greece, in association with the occultic oracle that was there. This big snake thing that was there. A python was the person through whom this python spirit spoke. It came off as ventriloquism. She opened her mouth, but the demon spoke. Much like Legion, that was delivered from this legion of demons that he had by Jesus Christ. He opened his mouth. The New Age term today is channeling. Channeling. The Spirit is being channeled through her. You can get in touch with the spirit of George Washington by channeling and getting in touch with that spirit. It's a demonic spirit. It is a pretender. It is literally a ventriloquist, a demon who is using the voice of another, wanting you to believe that he is legitimate. The Spirit spoke, either voluntarily or involuntarily through this, but here's why you and I should have absolutely nothing to do with tarot cards, astrology. Astrology is very different than astronomy. You should know the difference. One is a science and one is occultic. You should have nothing to do with divination. You should have nothing to do with fortune telling. Here's how seriously God took that in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. Let no one amongst you be found who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakia, where we get our words pharmacy. That's where drugs come from. Drugs and the use of drugs, listen to me carefully, are occultic and demonic at their origin. Be careful. Have nothing to do with the works of darkness, as commanded in Scripture. Have nothing to do with the person who interprets omens or engages in witchcraft or casts spells, who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. If God is opposed to it, you and I need to have nothing to do with it. Just walk away. Just walk away. I can trust God. I can trust Him to come alongside of me. I'm not saying that the pharmacy at Walmart is demonic. I'm not saying that there's not therapeutic advantage to herbs and things that you can take. But when we start using drugs as a way to get in touch with the occult, it becomes so reprehensible to God. In the Old Testament, those people were to be put to death. They were to be put to death. Anything that alters your sensorium interferes with your ability to communicate with God. We should think that through a little bit. Look at what this python spirit was saying through this girl. It doesn't sound all that bad. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." That's true. That's true. "Who were telling you the way to be saved." Ah, here's the problem in verse 17. The word "the" does not appear in the original text. The definite article, "the." Who are telling you the way to be saved? It doesn't say that in the Greek. It says a way to be saved. The world believes there are many paths to God. She's saying these guys are telling you one way to be saved. They are telling you a way to be saved. And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul turns around and rebukes this python spirit, and it flees. All evil spirits are subject to the authority that is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A way to be saved better translates the text. And here's the problem. The way she was saying it must have been bothering Paul tremendously. Maybe he just didn't want the devil doing his advertising. But I find that Jesus often commanded the unclean spirits to be silent when they declared him to be the Son of God. He forbade them to speak any further. He does not want the devil as being his front runners, his forebears. John the Baptist, yes, not the demons. So he told the demons to shut up. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So Jesus is not going to allow them to say what is patently true because it comes from the demonic realm. Even the devils declared Jesus to be the Son of God because he was, but he would not allow them to advertise that fact. He wants you and I to discover that ourselves without devils telling you. He wants that to be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit of the living God, not a demon. He wants you and I to come to the acknowledgement. He is the Son of God. Why? Because I've read his holy word. It declares him to be. And these eyewitness accounts I have of his death and burial and resurrection tell me plainly, he is the Son of God. He's not a Son of God. The Holy Spirit has revealed that to me, not a demon. Demons are into deception. While they admit the truth up front, like all false teachers, they have to insert some of the truth to get you to bite the hook. Any old fisherman knows that you got to put bait on the hook. That's what false teachers do. Well, most of what he says is right on. Mm-hmm. If all of what he says is not right on, you shouldn't listen. False teachers usually tell the truth to get you to let your guard down and then sell you a lie that does not jive up with the word of God. Be careful of that. Oh, but they're so charismatic. They're so personable. They're so skinny. The pastor wears tight jeans and pointy shoes, and he's got tattoos. He rolls up his sleeve to show you how cool he is in his tattoos. I have no tattoos, by the way. Oh, I do have one. No, you don't want. I don't have any tattoos at all. I've never been fond of needles. And the whole idea of getting pricked with a needle 10 million times, sounds like torture to me. Why would I, you know, would I pay for that? No. If you want to spend money on me getting a tattoo, take me to Sonic instead. I'll tattoo myself with a chili cheese dog. We'll pretend that it's permanent. Paul and Silas wind up in prison over this deal because they rebuke this demon. The demon leaves. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, that's their motive. It's greed. Has nothing to do with whether this thing's demonic or not. They don't care. The world doesn't care. But they seized Paul and Silas because they got into their pocketbook. And they dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city in uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. Mob mentality. You see a lot of that on TV these days, don't you? Mob mentality have nothing to do with it. There's not a good mob mentioned anywhere in Scripture. So when somebody invites you to be a part of some mob protest, walk away. Walk away. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, beaten with rods, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. So their feet are in stocks. It was an instrument of torture as well as humiliation, because often they would leave your feet bare and come along and smack you with a rod on the bottom of your feet. They'd hit you as often as they wanted to, just by way of torture. What's fascinating to me is that Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens, and they have a right to a trial, and you have no right to put them in jail or imprison them or torture them or put them in stocks without a fair trial in a Roman court. They've been denied justice. Why didn't Paul and Silas say, well, you're going to beat me? Time out. I'm a Roman citizen. We've got to go to court, get lawyers, all that rest of that stuff up. You know, why didn't they play that card up front? They didn't feel it to be the will of God. They felt in their spirit, there's something else going on here. This isn't about a miscarriage of Roman justice. Let's just not tell them we're Roman citizens. Find out how this thing plays out. I really feel that God's leading us in this. And they both felt that way, and they didn't play the trump card to get out of jail free. They didn't play that card. Why? They didn't know, but somebody's about to get saved because of it. That's what's more important to them about their own physical inconvenience. Verse 25, oh boy. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Bet that went over well with the jail population. Midnight, they're singing praises. You could just hear the jeering and the mocking, but maybe there was a handful that were actually listening. So they're singing and they're praising God and praying, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Some of them were at least, praise God. Verse 26, and suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison doors were shaken, and all at once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Now, some of you might say, well, earthquakes happen in that part of the world all the time. Really? And do all of the jail doors fly open and all of the chains fall off the prisoners simultaneously? Does that happen often? Really? When's the last time that happened at Supermax down in Florence? Okay, you have to see the hand of God in this. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. It was his life or theirs if they got away. He knew that. And if all the jail doors are open, everybody's going to take off. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. The supernaturality of this whole experience has shaken him to his core. No doubt he's been one of the people listening to their praise and worship thinking, that's not how most prisoners act. These guys are very different. And he asks him a vital question that you and I must settle before we walk out here this morning. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? On any given Sunday morning, I know some of you and I don't know others of you. And so that being said, I don't know who is saved here this morning and who is not. But you need to settle this question in your mind. How am I saved? What must I do to be saved? It's a critical question that has eternal consequences. If you're not saved this morning, this question must be on your lips and in your heart. Pastor Jim, what must I do to be saved? Here is it, as simply as it can be put in verse 31. Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Put your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in the Son of God who died for your sins and rose from the grave. You put your trust in Him, you'll be saved. Don't put it in good works or religion or hoping your good deeds outweigh your bad. Put all of your trust, hope, and confidence in Him. You'll be saved." It's not joining a religion. It's not paying the price. It's not being crucified yourself. Christ was, so that you could be spared that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worded in such a way that you believe and you continuously continue in that belief, that faith, that hope, that trust. In fact, the word faith and believe are the identical word in the Greek language. One is a verb and one is a noun. It's the only difference. They're the same word. So to have faith in Jesus as your Savior means you believe. To believe in Him as the Son of God that He is, that even the devil's declared, that's how you're saved. Put all of your eggs in that basket and you'll wind up in heaven. You trust in your own good works or religion or baptism or a lot of other nonsense, you've missed salvation. You've missed salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you and your whole household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. That's why Paul and Silas had not said, "Yo, we're Romans. Don't put us in jail. Don't whip us. Don't beat us. We're Romans." The reason that God had told them, just downplay this, is so that this guy could be saved. Paul and Silas had not planned on starting a jail ministry, but they were open to the leading of God. Are you? That's really the question before us this morning. I apologize for keeping you a bit over. We'll finish up this chapter the next time we're together. But the issue is, are you open to God's leading? Because He can lead in a variety of ways, some of which are comfortable and many of which are not. Are you open to God saying, "No. Don't go that direction. Don't take that job. Don't enter into that business arrangement." Are you open to that? Don't get mad at God when things don't turn out the way you planned. I can promise you this. Things have turned out the way He planned. Be content with that, even if you don't agree with it. I mean, He knows better than you. We don't agree with him on that sometimes. I think I know what better. I should win the lottery. It didn't ruin you. But if you do win the lottery, be sure to tithe. We could buy a lot of hot dogs with that kind of money. The point is, I just want God to lead me. He loves me so much. He loves you so much. I want to be open to that leading. I want to be sensitive to that. I don't want to tell God what my agenda is. I just want to ask him what his is. And if he closes the door here, praise God. If he opens the door here, I'm going to walk through it. That's the way I pray all the time. Lord, open doors, please, that you want me to walk through, but close doors that you don't want me walking through. And let me hear the door slam loud enough that even an old deaf man like me can hear it. I just need to know with certainty what God's will is. And then he will always confirm that through his word or other people, godly counsel. That's confirmation. But bottom line is you need to hear from God. How many of you need to hear from God this morning? About a job, a situation, a relationship, an investment. We need to hear from God on a regular basis. I'm going to give you the opportunity to ask him to speak to you then. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?